That little hymn we've been singing, you know, Thank You Lord, was written by a man called Seth Sykes. At this time of the year, he used to go down to the seaside, some of those vacation centers. He used to hold special open-air meetings for children. His great favorite. And I suppose hundreds upon hundreds of people learned to sing that little chorus through Seth Sykes. But he didn't live to be an old man. I think he was less than 60 when he died. But as far as I know, his wife is still on the go yet, the last I heard. And she's an old woman now. But that little chorus has gone its rounds. He's been dead for quite a long time now, over 30 years, I think, since Seth Sykes passed away, so he's been enjoying heaven. Now, regarding the man that's coming next week, Dr. Nate Taylor, from Alabama. He's coming through here. He's up north just now, and he's coming through this way on his way back home and spend the weekend with us. Some of you have already read that little book. He sent us a number of them a long time ago. It's called Incomplete Obedience. It's dealing with the story of Saul, you know, who said he spared the best of the flock, and the prophet told him obedience is better than sacrifice. So that's the man that's coming. If you didn't get one of those little books when we had them here some weeks ago, there's one or two there. You can come and take one at the end of the meeting and read something that the man wrote, so you'll have an idea of the kind of man that's coming here to speak next weekend. I hope you'll all do your best to be here if you're not away on vacation. Some are away, or Brother Lacey and his wife, they're over in that island called Bermuda. Don't know if you've ever been there, but they're there, and they'll be having some nice fellowship there. That's where Nora Patterson came from originally. Most of you older ones are acquainted with Nora, who's now down in St. Croix, the Virgin Islands, doing her work there. Her home originally was in Bermuda until Bill Patterson got there and took her away from there when they got married and moved around a lot since then, and then she settled down in St. Croix. But there's a lot of assemblies in Bermuda, I think there's six in all, and there's a good work goes on for the Lord in that island. There's others away this week. The Mullinses are away. Keep praying for those who are on the move. Thankful for those who are away and have got back. And remember those who will be moving around those busy highways. Now, we've been looking at some things in the Gospel according to John. We're in chapter 18 this morning. We're going to go into chapter 19 tonight. The 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Now, in the early verses of this chapter, you're dealing with the trial. We made some reference to his trial this morning, but we'll read something about it here. And then there's the crucifixion, and then the burial. Let's read a few verses. John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And you stop there and you ask yourself this question, why? Why did this judge, Pilate, order an innocent man to be scourged? Against all law and rules and regulations, but he did it. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Let me stop there and make a remark. He never made himself the Son of God at all. He was the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God. And they resented that. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. And the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, in the Hebrew Gabbatha. It was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. He cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. Let us go further down the chapter. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain, at verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw him, saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture said, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. I want you to watch that expression now very carefully. You've heard me from this desk refer to this over and over again in an endeavor to blast this awful error that's been put around by the Roman Catholics about this fancy shroud that the people pay to go in and see and drop their money in the box and bring good revenue to them. There's nothing here about a shroud at all. Notice how they buried him. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Sure, the Lord have blessed us the reading of the verses. May I remind you that John, in giving us his record, he keeps stressing and setting forth the deity and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Here he brings us in this chapter right to the very trial, the main part of the trial. He's already been before Annas and before Caiaphas, and they've brought him along. And if you combine all the other records, Pilate tries to get rid of him, and he sends them to Herod, and Herod sends them back. No matter what Pilate tries to do, he's faced with the issue. Now Pilate has a desire. Pilate's desire is that he might be able to get out from his problem. He tries every strategy in the book to excuse himself. It doesn't work. You see, here's a man who's on the very horns of a dilemma. This, I suggest to you, must have been the greatest decision of his life. And of course, if you try to analyze the whole situation, this man, Pilate, must have made a lot of decisions in life, the same as you. And some of you may be saying, well, Mr. Neil, I haven't made so many decisions yet. Yes, you have, if you just think back far enough and try to come to grips with the years that have passed. There came the time when Pilate must have made a decision as to what course he was going to pursue in life. I know they're not making that decision as early in life now as we used to do, we had to do before, but now they try to wait as long as they can, and they're up in their mid-20s, some of them are almost at 30 years of age, and even then they're not very sure what line they want to follow. And I've told them before, man, half your life's gone. If you don't hurry up, make up your mind, you won't get anywhere. Because they'll want you to retire when you're at 60. If you don't know at 30 what you're going to do, half your life's gone. But this man, Pilate, must have made a great decision in life. He was going to have a military career. Because he went into the army. If all stories are true, his father was a soldier before him. There's a common theory in Britain that Pilate's father was one of the soldiers of occupation after the Roman invasion of Great Britain, which was 45 BC. And they say that while his father was one of the soldiers of occupation, one of the army of occupation in Britain at that time, that was when Pilate was born. Now, I can't prove that. But if he was born in Scotland, we won't hold it against him. It's to his credit. He must have learned a lot while he was there. But he decided when the time came that he also was going to be a soldier. But you see, the place where he was born seems to have been far removed from Jerusalem. Who ever thought that he would be in Jerusalem on that vital day? Who ever thought when he was born that he would grow up to be a man who would become a kind of military judge with the occupation of the Roman army over in the Middle East? You see, he made a decision to be in the army. That led from one thing to another. You never know when you make a decision in life where that road is going to lead. There came a day when he made another decision that many of you have made. I hope you haven't regretted it, but you can never tell. He decided to get married. And if all stories are true, according to the historians, he married a daughter of Caesar. That's the reason he was promoted to such a place in the Middle East. Then I want you to picture that man over there at that very time. You see, he didn't work this thing out at all. And here he is at that vital time, brought face to face with the Christ of God. And compelled, as it were, to face the great issue, what would he do with Jesus? What will you then that I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Jesus said, you let him be crucified. He tried everything in the book to evade the issue, but he was trapped. He liked the position. He liked the place of power. He liked to be popular with Caesar. He wanted to carry favor with the people. Real good politician. Oh, he knew how to come down and shake hands with them all. He knew where to stand at the right time and say the right things. Wanted to be popular. He tried everything to evade this. He even brought out water and he washed his hands and he said, you know, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But he wasn't. Pilate was a defeated man. He made his decision and he handed over the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. He wouldn't bow the knee to him who was the king. He wouldn't accept the Messiah. He didn't need and didn't want the Savior. And there's no record that he ever changed his mind. If Pilate died as he lived, he's in hell tonight, having stood face to face with Christ, having spoken to him, questioned him as if what is true. He died an unbeliever. Then there's the crucifixion. Now remember, John's telling us this. John was an eyewitness. This wasn't something that John heard. Not something that John cooked up. John was an eyewitness and was there while the rest had gone. John is still standing throughout the hours of darkness. John draws near enough to the cross to get the final words from the lips of the Lord. He's there right to the end. John's telling not only what he knew, John's telling what he saw. Historically then, we have this record of an eyewitness. You know, that's the business of an eyewitness, just to tell what he knows and to tell what he saw. Exactly what John does. John tells us of the Savior on the cross. But beside him there were two others. Now, I don't know whether these crosses were on a level or whether there was one a little further up than the other two and two of them here. That's the way I've always pictured it, because they come to the first, then they come to the other, and then they come to Christ. Over that cross, of course, there's a superscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And those Pharisees and Sadducees resented that. They said to Pilate, "You've made an awful mistake, Pilate. You should have written there, 'Who said I am King of the Jews?'" Pilate looked at them and said, "Now what I've written. In plain words, he said, "What's written up there is the accusation that goes above a criminal's cross. And what is written up there has been written in the book of records. And it can't be changed. What I have written, and it will remain. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, written in the language of the religion of the Old Testament, written in that language of the Jews, the very folks who clamored for his death, for his crucifixion. It was written in Greek, the language of culture of that day. The culture Greeks would be able to read it. Also written in Latin, which was the language of the Roman power. So no matter who stood round the cross, they could either read it in Hebrew, in Greek, or in Latin. They would know one of these languages. And they could read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ, you know, you could examine the crucifixion of Christ, first of all, from the prophetic point of view. Prophetically, you could think of the crucifixion. That is, it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't sprung as a surprise on the Lord. It wasn't sprung as a surprise on God that the people clamored for him to be crucified. You go way back into the pages of the Old Testament and start reading your Bible. One of the first things you'll learn after the fall of man was this. That God said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, but in so doing, his heel would be bruised. That's one of the first things we learn about the great conquest. That when he would crush the serpent's head, he himself would be bruised. The seed of the woman would be bruised. When you come over to that famous portion, starting at the end of Isaiah 52, the last three verses, and reading right through Isaiah 53, You take that particular section, and he set forth there as the servant of Jehovah. And at the close of chapter 52, as the servant of Jehovah, he's going to be marred more than the sons of men. Doesn't tell you how, of course. Genesis 3, it doesn't tell you how he would be bruised. And at the end of Isaiah 52, it doesn't tell you how he would be marred. You come right down through Isaiah 53, you begin to get a little insight as to what it will be. For he would be pierced for our transgressions. That's the meaning of that word, wounded. There are different ways in which you can wound the human body. But one of the ways in which you can wound it is by piercing it. And that's interesting, because not only were his hands and his feet pierced, but also the pierced his side. And when he comes in power and glory, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Then when you come over to the writings of the prophets, they tell us again that if the shepherd is smitten, the sheep shall be scattered. As the seed of the woman, he would be bruised. As the servant of Jehovah, he would be marred. As the shepherd of Israel, he would suffer. He would be slain. As the good shepherd, he would give his life for the sheep. He would be smitten as the shepherd. But when you come over into the pages of the New Testament, you still have the crucifixion mentioned prophetically by the Lord himself. It didn't come as a surprise to him. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew exactly where he would die. He knew when he would die, and he knew why he would die. None of us here know that tonight. There's not one of us here tonight know exactly when we'll die. Perhaps that's a blessing. And neither do we know how we'll die. And we don't know where we'll die. I don't know if we've any insurance agents here tonight, but you know, these insurance agents, they know how to get your insurance. And they tell you all sorts of things. Now, if you're driving, you're going to be driving so many miles this year, you know, and here's how it works out, you know, according to statistics. Now, I've never moved with statistics, but I tell you this, you can prove anything with statistics if you use them the right way. But according to statistics, they'll tell you, now, you should take insurance for this and insurance for that. You know, a strange thing. This is statistics now, as you like them. There are more people die in their bed than anywhere else. So why not take out some heavy insurance when you go to your bed? Wouldn't that sound reasonable? There are more people die in their bed than anywhere else. Yet when you're going in an aeroplane, they want you to take out a special insurance for flight. If you're going to be driving on the road, they want you to take out a special insurance for this journey you're going on. If you're going to cross the Atlantic in a boat, you take out special insurance in case the boat should sink, and so on. Well, now there's more people dying in their bed. None of us here tonight know exactly when, where, or how we'll die. The Lord knew exactly. He knew when he would die, and he wouldn't die a day before the time. He knew exactly where, and he knew why and how. He said one day, when he was speaking to another man whose name will come up in a moment or two, he said to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Told us there how he would die. He would die by being lifted up. One day when he was addressing the multitude, recorded again in John chapter 8, addressing the multitude, he says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. Not only does he mention there again how he would die, he mentions the very people and accuses them that they would be responsible for him being lifted up. Then when you come to John chapter 12, Again, we have these words, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Three times over in John's Gospel, he indicates the manner of his death, that he would be lifted up. I believe the hymn writer must have had this in mind when he wrote that verse that we often sing, "Lifted up, was he to die? It is finished, was his cry, now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And when they came to the place that was called Calvary, there they crucified him, lifted up between heaven and earth. A spectacle of shame and woe. But here when we come to John chapter 19, it's not so much studying the crucifixion from the prophetic point of view, you're studying it here historically. Here's the absolute historical record of what happened. They took him there and they nailed him on the cross. There's something that's always puzzled me. I tell you this, I can't answer this one, perhaps you can. They drove those spikes through here, through his hands. Whether they did it that way or that way, I'm not in a position to say. But they nailed his hands and they nailed his feet. Now, if you know anything about the anatomy of the body, and if you take your two fingers and you feel on the palm of your hand there, you wonder how spikes of big nails could go through there without breaking a bone. There's so many small bones there. But I was told one day on good authority, and I accepted what they told me, there is one place in the palm of the hand that would go in between all these bones. But even if someone put excessive pressure on that particular spot and held it there, it would almost drive you insane. Remember, not a bone of him was broken. Yet those nails were guided through his hands at that point. Nails through his feet. And they nailed him to a Roman cross. There he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. Because it was the preparation of the Passover, these religious hypocrites came along and they said, "Now look, you can't let these bodies stay on that cross. It'll defile us. We won't be able to keep the Passover. Must have those bodies removed." Well, you can't remove the bodies until they're dead. And according to the records, death by crucifixion was a long, long, lingering death. You see, it wasn't affecting any of the organs of the body. The person with a strong constitution could have hung on the cross for 2 or 3 days. But they were only on from what we would call 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours. And when they came along, they were to hasten the death. And they came to the first man, and they took their club, or whatever it was they had, the hammer, and they just smashed his leg to hasten death. Did the same with the other man. But when they came to the man on the center cross, the strange thing was, he was dead already. "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again," so said the Lord. And when he had completed the work, his last triumphant shout was, "Finished!" Then he rested his head and dismissed his spirit. You know, with us, the spirit goes and then the head drops. But he rested his head first and then he dismissed his spirit. They didn't break his legs. Again, I remind you, not a bone of him would be broken. So historically, the deed was done. Let me draw a little attention to something here. You know this old theory that's been bandied around today that if you're suffering physically, there's something wrong between you and the Lord. I think folks have begun to see the stupidity of all this business of preaching wealth and health. It doesn't work out. It gets you in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? Perhaps they'll lose all their wealth before long, and it may affect their health as well. But this business of saying that if you become a Christian, then you're sure to have wealth and health, that just isn't true. Here's a man who's dying. He's on a cross. And he turns to the man on the center cross and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, today. Now remember what I've said, that on the cross they could linger for 1, 2, or even 3 days, lingering on the cross. But the Lord said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He had the absolute assurance that he had accepted Christ and Christ had accepted him. But see what he suffered after that. That didn't relieve him of his sufferings. He was still on the cross. He was still suffering the death of crucifixion. Then along came those soldiers and they smashed every bone in his leg, broke his legs, smashed them up in order to hasten death. He suffered all right. He suffered. But remember, the Lord kept his promise. He was with him that day in paradise. Didn't need to wait another day. He was with him that day. Crucifixion being finished, absolutely certain now that they were all dead. Out of the darkness, as it were, from what you would say nowhere, two men come forward. It's time for the burial. Get the picture. I've reminded you of this before, that these men were going to be treated as common criminals. The hole, or the three holes, whichever they decided, would be dug down there just at the foot of the crosses. What you'd call a common grave, a pauper grave. They'd take down the bodies, they would throw them in, cover them up. But not so. You see, again, when you go back to the writings of the prophets, he made his grave, or they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Oh, his grave was made all right with the wicked. The place would be dug, and there was where he was to be buried as a wicked malefactor. Condemned man. But out of the darkness there comes a man who makes his way to Pilate and begs the body. And a companion comes with him, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus join forces. A rich man who had been a secret disciple now comes out boldly in the end. Never heard of him before, did we? Didn't know who he was. Don't know his position. Don't know what business he ran in Jerusalem. But he comes there, he's a rich man. He's already got his own garden tomb, all hewn out of the rock. There's where perhaps he and his wife and for any family they'd be buried there. But he decides that that grave is going to be used for someone else. Secret disciple, a man who in his heart had believed that that man there on the center cross was the Son of God.
promised Messiah.
If he hasn't lived for him during the years of his public ministry, he's going to show now whose side he's on. He begs his body. And in company with Nicodemus, they come. They take down that body from the cross. And they carry it along to the tomb. A gentleman told me some time ago, and I thought this was very, very interesting. He and I were talking about the place of the cross and the place of the tomb. He said, "Mr. McNeil," he said, "did you measure it at all when you were there?" I said, "No, I never thought in that." Said, "You know the measurement from the place they call Calvary right along to the tomb, the garden tomb, is the same length as Noah's Ark." If that's true, it's an interesting thing to me. Here's the death of Christ at one end and the resurrection of Christ at the other. Aren't these the two vital terminal things in connection with salvation? Died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. And they took that body. As I have indicated in our reading, they wrapped it up with linen clothes or linen bandages. With 100 pound weight of costly spices. Let me remind you, when a woman brought 1 pound of that kind of ointment, 1 pound, the disciples said, "Why was not this sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor?" Now in these days, a man worked for a penny a day, a denarii, a Roman penny. That was a day's wages. So I suggest to you that that which would cost about 300 would be approximately a year's wages. You say, "Oh, but there's 365 days in the year." Well, who worked 365 days? You know anybody who works 365 days? They may be on call every day, but do they work 365 days in a year? I think if you were to count it up, nowadays, if they work a third of the day, that's about all. And they work about 4 or 5 days a week. You count it up. I think I'm being very favorable when I say there was a year's wages, 300 pence, for 1 pound. They brought 100 pound weight of those precious, costly spices. Think of the value of it. And they used those spices to put around the body of Christ with the bandages, wrapped them all up. If there was any of the spices left, they would make a bed of spices in the tomb, and the body lovingly would be laid on those spices. Oh, his grave was made with the wicked. That's where they intended burying him. But the prophets have said, with the rich in his death. It's been well said, if God needs a rich man, he can always find one. He found two of them here. Joseph and Nicodemus. In closing, let me make a remark about Nicodemus. I know this man has stood for an awful lot of criticism. I know some hard things have been said about him. People say, "Oh, he was ashamed to come. He had to come under darkness." I'm not concerned whether he came under darkness or when he came. I'm interested in the fact that he came. John chapter 3, you have his dialogue with the Lord. And you learn the great truth, you must be born again. You come over to chapter 7 and you discover this, that when they were condemning him in the council chambers, in the Sanhedrin, he at least had courage to stand to his feet, and he says, "Gentlemen, does our law condemn a man without giving him a fair hearing, a fair trial?" And they shouted him down. At least he had stood up in defense of Christ. Then here at the end, when everybody else has fled, and it would seem the world has turned against him, he comes with his friend Joseph. The two of them take his body and they show their devotion for the Lord. And giving all the spices and the tomb and they buried him. Oh yes, Nicodemus learned his lesson all right. Nicodemus took his stand in devotion for the Lord when others had fled. And they buried him in Joseph's tomb. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for a delightful day spent in thy presence, for the fellowship enjoyed with other believers, those of a kindred spirit. We thank thee for the measure of blessing thou dost bestow upon us, the privileges that are ours. But now we look up to thee for this week which has just begun. Think of each night when this place will be open and children will be coming. Their brother Gordon will have to speak to them. Oh God, we think of these young lives. Boys and girls, perhaps, who don't know the Savior and have never heard about the Savior. Others who have heard but have never believed. Grant, oh God, our brother shall have every liberty this week. And grant that there shall be an exercise in every heart. May some of the parents come with their children and hear the word. God, take each of us home now in safety. Remember those of our number who are away from us at this time. Bless them where they are on their vacation. We ask these things, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Meeting's over.